Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 32, where we were just at during our scripture reading, Genesis 32. We're actually going to look at Genesis 32 and Genesis 33. And if you don't have a Bible, as Josh said, we have a Bible table in the back with pew Bibles, and you're welcome to grab those. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at God's Word this morning, and you'll want to be looking with us in the Word. If you don't own a Bible, as we always say, you can take one of those Bibles as a gift from our church to you. So we'd love for you to have that so you could have a copy of God's Word yourself there at your house. Well, let's pray together, and then we will look at God's Word. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against us, you alone are able to atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We, your chosen, shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. And we ask during this time, as we listen to your word, that you would choose to bless us. Help us to see and understand, and for our faith to grow, and give us faith where it doesn't exist. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been changed by grace? That's the question that I want you to be considering this morning as we take a look at Genesis chapter 32 and 33 and look into the story of Jacob. In the New Testament, a wealthy young man who was successful came to Jesus and he asked him this question: "Good teacher, how can I earn eternal life?" Maybe it would be phrased today: "How can I make it to heaven?" When Jesus was done explaining the answer to him, or maybe part of the answer, the man walked away, the text says, sorrowful and disheartened because he had great possessions. The problem was that this man did not understand grace. And so Jesus turned to his disciples and he said in that passage, you'll find it in Mark chapter 10, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Astonished, the disciples looked at Jesus, probably knowing that there's nothing inherently evil about possessions and wealth. And many godly people have it, and he has blessed many of his people with it. They say or ask, then who can be saved? You see, you cannot go to heaven unless you wholly depend on Jesus and nothing else. If you depend on anything else, your looks, which is probably not giving us a lot of a chance, a lot of us, your parents, somebody you know who is close to God, or even your good works. According to Scripture, according to the very words of Jesus, you cannot be saved. In the words of his, as he spoke to his disciples, it is impossible. See, the more we have, the more we're tempted to put our trust in those things and not God. As blessed as we are to live in America, it's probably a fault, because we have so many other things to turn our attention to than God. And this is what happens to Jacob. He came to God with nothing. If you read his story leading up to Genesis chapter 28, and then the events that describe him meeting God, he had nothing, and now he's wealthy. Genesis 32 and 33 is a record of Jacob who had come to God with nothing, now wealthy, having his faith tested, what are you going to put your trust in? But what we discover from this passage, and the main point this morning is this: God's grace prevails in the lives of his followers. If you're trusting in Jesus, even though your faith will be tested, even though it's an ongoing moment by moment temptation to put your attention, your trust, your devotion in something else that he's given you other than him, the good news is this: though you struggle, scripture after scripture assures us grace is so amazing. His grace prevails in our lives as his followers. What is grace? Well, grace is a free gift. It's best described as undeserved kindness from God. So God is able to give people forgiveness, his presence, and the promise of eternal life to enter the kingdom of God, as the rich young man wanted, to all who come to him by grace through faith. And so the people who go to heaven are those who stop living self-sufficient lives, independent of God, and they depend fully on God. And this grace is observed in Jacob's life in what I will say are three different meetings that we read of in these two chapters. So we see three different meetings. We see a meeting with angels. We see a meeting with adversity, or anguish, I should say, a meeting with anguish, and then we see a meeting with his greatest adversary. So look at verse 1. The verse says that Jacob went on his way. What does this refer to? Well, after 20 years, Jacob has been in exile away from his house, where he had run as a fugitive because he had cheated his brother out of a blessing, out of his wealth, out of his birthright. His brother Esau said, "I'm going to kill him," and vowed to take his life. In fear that he was telling the truth, Rebekah, his mother, says, "You got to get out of here." And Jacob is a fugitive, and he runs from his homeland, from all of what God had promised from the day he was born, that he would receive as his chosen one, whom God would use in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless the world and to fulfill his promises. Jacob is now fleeing because of his sin away from this blessing, away from his home, because his brother is going to kill him. And yet after 20 years, Jacob is with Laban, and Laban's his father-in-law. He ends up marrying two of Laban's daughters because Laban tricks him. Laban wasn't a good guy. He worked for Laban for 20 years, and Laban is this oppressive, cheating employer. Cheats him on his wages over and over again, to the point that even by the end of 14 years, Jacob had nothing to his name other than a job that could, from paycheck to paycheck, fulfill his needs in a big family. Even so, after 20 years, here's Jacob on his way home because God had told him to, and God had prospered him and blessed him, and he was now wealthy. And as he approaches the land of Canaan, his homeland, verse 1 says, the angels of God met him. Jacob saw them, and he said, "This," if you see verse 2, "this is God's camp." And he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Now, we're not told how many angels are here, but we do know that the word in the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, or most of it, the word in the Hebrew camp actually means host or army. Jacob sees an army of angels. What does this mean? Well, a clue is this, by the way, for those of you reading the Bible. A principle of interpreting scripture is to let scripture interpret scripture. Meaning the Bible oftentimes will be really clearly interpreting itself. So a clue would be this phrase, the angels of God, what does it mean? It's only been used twice in all of the Old Testament. Now the Bible's a huge book. The Old Testament takes up most of the Bible. And in all of that, the phrase, the angels of God, is used twice. The second is here. The first, if you remember, was in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 in verse 12, Jacob is at Bethel, those 20 years ago, as he's running away from home as a fugitive, and a couple nights away from home, in the middle of nowhere with just a rock to lay his head on, Jacob dreamed. In verse 28, Genesis 28, 12 says that he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. It was a stairway to heaven, a pathway to heaven. And there he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway. Surely when Jacob sees this army of angels, as he's now, in the same way when he was leaving Canaan and sees an army of angels, now he's entering Canaan and he sees them. It's almost as if on the borders of the land of Canaan, God's promised land, rested armies of angels. And when he sees him, surely he remembered the day of his salvation, 20 years earlier, when he was desperate and afraid, and God came to him and revealed the answer, the way to heaven, the answer to all his problems, and he trusted in God that day. Now, going home, he sees an angel army. And he recalls his day of salvation. Now, verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. This gives us a clue into what's going on in Jacob's head. Jacob's heading home, and what is foremost on Jacob's mind? His brother Esau, the one who swore that he would kill him. Now, if you remember correctly, Rebekah, his mother, was supposed to call for him when it was safe to come home. Jacob never got that call. For all he knows, it's still not safe to go home. But from what we know, and the best scholars can tell by the names of these places, Seir, where Esau is, and Mahanaim, where he is now, Jacob would not have had to go past Esau, who had become a great country named Edom, to get to his homeland. It appears Jacob was going out of his way to confront his brother. And for the best that we can understand, it appears Jacob, now a new man, a changed man by God, who was once a cheat and now an honorable man growing in holiness, he wants to make things right with his past. Plus, because of his experience with Laban, the cheater Jacob, which is what Jacob means, deceiver, he knew what it felt like to be deceived and cheated, as his last 20 years, he experienced it to himself. God's grace has a way of changing people. The grace of God changes the worst kinds of people and makes them people who do frightening things to do what's right before God's eyes. And now Jacob sends to Esau in verse 5, saying, in order that I may find favor in your sight. He wants peace with his brother. God's people cannot ignore past sins. It's not possible for a man to be changed by grace, to be forgiven of all their great sins, and then to look upon their past sin as if it was no big deal. And so here on the outskirts of his homeland, fears of his brother had begun to grow, and Jacob trusted God, and his faith is continuing to be tested. And so we read in verse 6, the messengers returned. Esau, they say, is coming to you. Can you imagine? He's going to Esau. He finds out Esau knows he's here. And Esau's coming to him. Wait, what? Now? My brother who wants to kill me is coming here? Yes. And notice in verse 6, and there are 400 men with him. The next verse must have been an understatement. In verse 7, it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Moses reveals what Jacob was thinking. In verse 8, Esau was coming to attack. And so Jacob's first reaction is to make a plan. Now, I said there's only two instances in the Old Testament where the phrase angels of God, that particular Hebrew phrase, is used. And this is the second. The first is in Genesis chapter 28. There are actually three times in the New Testament, so five total, three times in the New Testament that the angels of God, that phrase is used, all three times used by Jesus. The first was in reference to Genesis chapter 28, because in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus sees a disciple, a Jew, coming to him, and he addresses him, and this is what he says. Speaking of Jacob, a reference to Jacob and the ladder, this is what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So in Jacob's dream, he saw angels ascending and descending on a stairway to heaven. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus. The latter is a reference to Jesus. The same Old Testament believers, though they may not have known Jesus' name or knew of the Savior God would come, Jesus is the answer to the promise of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the one the Old Testament believers are following, though we know much more about him because of special revelation. We have the New Testament. The second reference was found in Luke chapter 2. It's actually used twice, but in one context. And speaking to his disciples in the presence of a thousand, it says thousands of people. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." I don't believe this is an accident. I believe Jacob here, where some scholars try to make Jacob out to be, even at this point, not a Christian. It's not until he wrestles that strange man, that peculiar man that we're about to come to, that God really saves him. I don't believe that's true. I believe Jacob is being tested in his faith, and like you and I, it is not easy. The way to follow Jesus is not this shortcut out of problems, but he's constantly being tested. But here he stands before the presence of angels, and he's acknowledging God, and he can know based on the words of Jesus that God is claiming him before those angels too. It also says in that text, otherwise, he says, "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The third time that the angels of God is used in the New Testament very much relates to what's happening right now, in my opinion. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 15, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See, the angels of God, according to Jesus, witness the joy of God when sinners repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. They're the ones that get to see the pleasure on the face of God when we, rebels against God, recognize the reality of our sin against him and see the answer, the stairway to heaven in Jesus, repent of our sin and choose Jesus as our way of life. When that happened, nothing pleases God more. And the angels of God are the ones that witness that every single time it happens. And I believe right now you're witnessing repentance in the life of Jacob. He's now got a chance to go home, but he realizes there's sin that had happened in the past of his life that he had never fully repented of, and now he's going to make it right, because repentance always means that to the best of your ability, you make it up to the people that you violate or sin against. Sometimes it's not possible, but it's always the desire of the one who repents, and I believe that's what we're watching in Jacob. But now an army approaches. Anytime you feel the urge to repent, there will always be resistance. There will always be something. Have you ever had a time when you're reading the Bible and you feel convicted about something you did you maybe had never thought of before? And before you close that Bible that morning, you're praying, you're like, you know, I ought to go and apologize. Have you ever had it happen where you felt that way, but then you waited too long, and next thing you know, something happens and you don't do it? You don't follow through. You were compelled. You felt strongly you needed to repent, but then you never do. There will always be resistance to repentance. The army's coming. What would Jacob do? Would he follow through? For Jacob, the angels meant assurance of God's protection. It's a reminder for us that our conflict is always spiritual. Human effort alone is never enough. The source of defense and the means of victory for the Christian life come from God. So what would Jacob do? Verse 9, notice. Jacob prays. This is Jacob's only recorded prayer. And for just an interesting fact, it's the longest recorded prayer in all of Genesis. And from it, we learn two things. Number one, we see Jacob's humility and faith. Notice his prayer. He may be battling to trust God, but you see here that he's humbled. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of God's steadfast love, his never-ending, overwhelming, always coming after you, even when you don't deserve it, full of grace, love. He says he's not worthy of his faithfulness. Even when you're not faithful, the Bible says he remains faithful. Even though all in grace, Jacob never deserved to be chosen by God, he never even deserved, even after he recognized he was chosen by God, God's faithfulness to his promises, God remained faithful, and Jacob remained recognizing he wasn't worthy of it. He recognizes where his wealth came from. He says there in verse 10, with only my staff, I crossed the Jordan River, referring back to when he left the first time 20 years ago, when he left the Jordan, left the land of Canaan. He had nothing but a staff in his hand, and now I have become two camps. Because by this time, he had divided his family into two camps. Maybe inspired by the two camps, the angels and his camp. Now as a plan, maybe he thinks, I'm going to divide my family into two camps. He sends off messengers, by the way. That's interesting. The word angel actually means messenger. Maybe he was inspired to send messengers because he saw God's messengers. Nevertheless, we see that he's afraid and he's depending on God. And he says in verse 11, please deliver me. The second thing we learn from this prayer is that it's a model for praying. We need to learn how to pray. The reality is, praying oftentimes, I observe in American life, is very shallow and repetitive and ambiguous. You know, it's like, it's kind of like when children pray, you kind of expect that. You don't think anything's wrong with that, but it's like we never grow up in our prayers. And when we look at his prayer, we see something extremely different. See, God wants people to remind him of his word when they pray. He continues to say, this is what you said, and he's praying scripture back to God. Not because God forgets about what he said, but because the word of God motivates faith. Think of how God can enable us to be bold in our faith against our greatest fears when we take his word to him in prayer and say, God, you said this. Oftentimes we know he said it, but we don't. I remember times in my life where probably more often than I would like to have, where I look at the scripture and say, I know that's true, but I don't feel like I'm believing it right now. Help me to believe it. I know that's true, but right now I have great anxiety. How come it's not helping my anxiety, God? It may be that when we learn to pray the word of God back to God through that, it will motivate faith, and it'll be a means in which God will strengthen us in the face of our fears. After he prays, verse 13, he sends an enormous gift on ahead and prepares for the night before Esau's great army arrives. Jacob's gift included droves of livestock. You see a list of them there, 550 animals in all. His primary intention is stated in verse 20, where he says that this might appease Esau, meaning that he wanted to have peace with his brother. The word appease, I think, comes from a Latin word that includes the actual word, the Latin word peace. It's an attempt to make peace with somebody. Meaning grace in Jacob's life was motivating him to have peace with all people. It looks like what he's trying to do is make retribution. He's trying to, 20 years later, realizes what he has stolen from his brother, and he's taking what he might think is a close to an adequate amount of equal value. I want to repay you. I've heard great stories of sinners who, a man once, by the way, who was a member of a church, and he got wayward, ran off, got into a lot of sin, and he borrowed some money from an older member of the church where he owed her $5,000. But when he ran off, he never paid her. 15 years passed. God convicted him. He repented. He came back to the Lord. He came back to the church. He said, God is, I know I'm saved. God has saved me. I'm trusting in Jesus. I feel terrible for what I did 15 years ago. The church celebrated, received him, forgave him. And then as part of his repentance, he said, I want to pay that lady back. He was still part of the church. And he created a payment plan to give the lady $5,000 back. It's an evidence of repentance. I believe that's what's going on here in Jacob's life. Repentance involves making it up to the people you sin against, if it's possible. So Jacob is facing his greatest test in life. But remember, God is encamped around him. The question is, has he forgotten? Has he forgotten what God allowed him to see? All of a sudden, it's starting to build. He's coming. There's an army coming. What's he going to do? What's he going to do to my family? Perhaps, by the way, these are the same angels that Jesus mentioned when he was about to get arrested, when Jesus on earth faced his greatest test, and the disciples pulled out a sword to protect him. And Jesus said, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not send me more than 12 legions of angels? Could it be that around all of God's people are the same angels God assigned to his own son when he lived on the face of the earth? Does the season you're in right now feel like it compares to Jacob's? Does it feel like you've been in 20 years? Who knows? Can't count how long. Difficult trials testing your faith since the first day you put your faith in Christ? Consider God's army of angels who encamp his people at all times. Hebrews 1 chapter, or chapter 1 verse 14 says of these angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And the psalm writer in Psalm 91 wrote to the believers of his day to encourage them, for God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder. The young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. What a picture! When you face a difficult path that you can't even think to walk, he says God will command the angels to come and lift you up on their hands so you won't even strike your foot on an obstacle of your hard times. By all of this, God is teaching Jacob, don't return to your human, faithless efforts. You can trust God's unforeseen forces. So verse 21, that section ends where it says, so the present, the gift he was sending to Esau, passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Grace was prevailing in Jacob's life. His meeting with the camp of angels demonstrated it. And what immediately follows is a meeting with great anguish, unlike anything he'd experienced before. Jacob was about to experience the darkest night of his life. You might think, how does it get any worse, you know? Man, that was an incredible, you know, you find yourself saying it sometimes, that was an incredibly hard season. God taught me so much. You know, I'm glad that's over, only to know that there's harder ones coming. And here is Jacob. He can identify with us. He took his family, and in verse 23, he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. This is the lowest point of the valley of human existence. Here, in complete darkness, Jacob is all alone. He probably reflected on his past, all these things, maybe struggled to forgive himself as we often do, and worried about what would happen when that army would come at daybreak. And there that very night, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Who knows where this man came from? Men like Martin Luther said that this is one of the most peculiar passages of scripture in all of the Bible. Who knows where he came from? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not intended for us to know. But what we do know is this wrestling with this man went on all night. And now the sun was rising, and Esau would soon be there. And so Jacob clung to this mysterious man, never giving up, not until, as you see, this man with a powerful fingertip saw that Jacob, verse 25, did not prevail against, that he did not prevail against Jacob, and he touched his hip and crippled him. So you can just picture this, the wrestling. Jacob won't let go of this man. And so the man takes his fingertip and touches the side of Jacob and cripples him. And still remarkably, Jacob clung on tight. Jacob didn't even let go when he got crippled. I mean, you can just imagine his leg just kind of dangling there as he's hanging on for dear life. And then the man said, "Let me go, for day is broken." Ironic. So is Jacob's hip broken. And Jacob insisted, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What does all this mean? What are we to make of this peculiar story? Well, good news is, Scripture always interprets Scripture. And the prophet Hosea gives us a divine interpretation in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. And there, the prophet says that in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Isn't that interesting? He clung to Jacob, to Esau in the womb, and he's clinging to God in his manhood. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought God's favor. Jacob was in a fight to believe God. And that night illustrated his whole life. Struggling had marked his life. He came into the world struggling. He struggled with his brother Esau, struggled with his father Isaac, struggled with his father-in-law Laban. And here he's struggling with God. And now there in the darkness of great anguish, Jacob was experiencing a defining moment. Sometimes God assaults his people, his own people, in order to teach them to trust in him. That's got to be comforting to know, for those of you who are going through difficult times, that this is not out of God's hand. This might be from, this is God's gift to you to teach you something that he intends for you to gain from this. It was not always an easy or strong faith of Jacob's, but Jacob's faith was persevering. Just as Jesus once said, "Whoever endures to the end will be saved." So that night, and in fear, Jacob still clung to God. And the man said, "Your name no longer shall be called Jacob. You're not defined as a deceiver and a cheater, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The man may have been an angel from that camp, just come out of the angel army camp to wrestle with him, or it may have been Jesus himself. From about 150 AD, by a man named Justin Martyr, a great man of the faith, to about 1500 AD, Martin Luther, men have often seen this as a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God, Jesus himself, in his pre-incarnated form. It very well could have been Jesus whom was wrestling with his servant that night. But either way, Jacob says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." A man who is now dead, A.W. Pink, once said that he believed the man was wrestling with Jacob to reduce Jacob to a sense of nothingness. It was to teach us through Jacob the all-important lesson that in recognized weakness lies our strength. That's grace. God has flipped it all around to say it is not in your own strength that you will see your greatest strength. It is when you recognize that you have nothing, that you're most weak and in need of God, that there you will experience your greatest strength. Jesus met anguish when he wrestled with the Father. In Gethsemane, the Bible says that Jesus prayed for hours and began to be sorrowful and troubled. And it says that he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Our Savior Jesus, who God sent for us, knows what it feels like to have a dark and lonely night. What was interesting about Jesus was he wasn't alone, and yet he was. Repeatedly coming back to these disciples who were supposed to be there with him, praying with him, they continued to fall asleep. Have you ever been in a place where you're with people you know love you, and yet still you feel alone? You can't shake the feeling of aloneness. That's what Jesus felt the night he was arrested. And it says that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The difference between us and Jesus is perfect. God is not teaching him and testing his faith and teaching him to have faith, because Jesus has perfect faith. And so he didn't go through this for what he needed. He went through this because we needed it. He did it for us to show us a better way and to follow him in full dependence. During that night, Warren Wiersbe says, that dark night of the soul, Jacob discovered that he had spent his life fighting God and resisting his will, and that the only way to victory was through surrender. I believe it's in the Bible now for those of you who have been fighting God your whole life. And what God's trying to say to you through this text is the only way forward is to surrender. Quit trying to live self-sufficient, independent of God. You can't do it alone. And by grace, he can do it. He has done it for you. If you get on the skirt, on the sleeves of Jesus, get on his back, he has done it perfectly for you. And you can trust in him. And so verse 31 says, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." And then we read in Genesis 31:1, "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him." And again, in this third meeting, we see the grace of God prevailing in Jacob's life. Esau's in sight. Jacob's now about to face his greatest fear. The Christian life is not about escaping hardship in life. So many people come to Jesus because they think it'll be easier. And this is what happens. If, as some do in today's day and age, their explanation of the gospel is to solve your problems, to make things better for you, if you come to Jesus for that way, you will quickly find that that is not always and rarely is it true. And you will find yourself falling away. Why so many people come to church, try it for a while, and walk away is probably because they've believed that lie. That's not the promise. At some point, you will face your greatest fear. The promise is this: you can face your greatest fear because of what God has done through Jesus. You know, the greatest thing I think of, one of the greatest things Jesus has done for us, it's what we're going to celebrate next week. He gave victory over death. In Jesus, he put to death death. But yet we all must die in order to experience the gift to rise again. The promise is that not, besides two men in all of the world, that you will not die. According to scripture, two men actually just were no more. Elijah and, it slips my mind now, I shouldn't even have tried. Starts with an E, Enoch. Thank you. I'm glad you're up here, Bob, sitting in the front row. I was going to say Esau was in my head. Two men. All of us are going to face death. The promise is this: you can face death with Jesus. He will strengthen you in every moment that you need it because of his grace and his promise. And so the moment's come. 20 years had passed since Esau pledged to kill Jacob. And now Jacob comes face to face with his lifelong adversary. From the day he was born, he was an enemy with, an adversary with his brother. And Jacob bows, expecting to greet his brother's wrath, expecting to come up from the ground with a sword to his head. And we read in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. They gave each other great big bear hugs and cried together. It reminds me of what a man said one time during the recession about 8 years ago. Scared to death as a young man, just had entered my 30s, thinking about all the worst things that might happen. How we'll never be the same. And I remember eating with a believer, an older man in his 70s, and just needing some hope from him. I got young kids. What's happening? He said, Sean, listen. I have learned as I've walked with Christ my whole life that 90% of the things I ever worried about never happened. And the 10% of the things that did were never as bad as I expected. Boy, what hope that gave me. What comfort that gave me as a young man. What this must have felt like for Jacob. He worried about the greatest things that possibly could happen. And here, his great enemy comes running, hugs him, crying with joy. Verse 8 through 11, we read the role that Jacob's gifts played, interestingly enough, in this peaceful reunion with his brother. Esau says to Jacob, what do you mean by all this? He didn't want Jacob's wealth. And so why did Esau have a change of heart and hug his brother? It had nothing to do with the gifts, other than maybe it reassured the truth of what's happened in Jacob's life. It demonstrated God's grace in his life. So why did Esau receive him this way? I believe it was because of his prayer. Jacob had prayed and God had answered his prayer. And so through this third meeting, God's prevailing grace was displayed in Jacob's life. But the gifts weren't meaningless. We read in verse 11 that Jacob pleaded with Esau, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. This gift I give you, what I want to give you is just a demonstration of what God has done for me and all that he has given me. I want to give it to you. I want you to be blessed as I have been blessed by the grace of God. I think this teaches us something that could be useful in us, in our servants to God today. You see, a gift is an excellent and useful custom of displaying grace. It's a great way of demonstrating the gospel to the world. Generous giving is often the evidence that we trust God's grace ourselves. The most generous people I know are the people who have clearly trusted in Jesus and are depending on him in every aspect of their life. That's why serving others, even if they don't deserve it or can't earn it, is a powerful picture of the gospel. So you may not have much or feel comfortable to say much, but you can serve people as a gift. Suppose every Christian in this room, Providence Church, or even, you know, those of you who are Christians who are visiting, suppose all of us where we live in one place, this many people, suppose once a month we gave a gift to somebody who didn't deserve it or served somebody who didn't deserve it as a demonstration of the powerful grace of God that we see in the gospel, what God might do in a place like that. Think about it. I was so moved by my older brother, Brian, who's a new Christian. I mean, he's not been a Christian long. And I was traveling with him somewhere. And we were in a Wendy's. And I'm trying to buy for my family our meal. And he's like, no, I'm not going to let you buy. And he buys my food. Whole family, I got five in my family. He's paying for his friend, he's buying our food. I thought, man, what a kind gift. And then he turns around and he pays for, I didn't know it, but everybody in line. There were three or four people in line. And so I'm walking away and I can hear the person trying to buy and my brother's trying to do it where nobody knows or sees. And here's an interesting thing. I don't know if it matters to you or not, but it moved me. I had to hold back tears because my brother's a cop. You know, all the tension in this world with the cops, you know, so as much as I hate it for my brothers who are black, Charlie Mitchell and my friends, Acom, who have experienced the bad side of the law enforcement, I'm sitting here feeling my brother and the people behind him, the whole line was the whole family of black people. Here my brother is. I mean, the demonstration of grace in my brother's life moved me to tears that it's just a little thing. It's not like, but what an example. And then I began to I went back and started talking to him about the Lord, the people in line. Imagine if God did that for all of us. If he moved us in such a way that even if we don't have enough to give to people, we can serve people and demonstrate the grace of God. And so what we see here is that through Jacob's life in every way, the grace of God prevails in the lives of his followers. And specifically, we see ultimate victory does not come by the usual practices in which the world tries to gain power, but through the power of God's divine blessing. Self-sufficiency is a plague in the human nature. It's a lie. It denies the truth of God and the power of God to help anybody. We have to stop trying to depend on ourselves and put our trust in God. And let me ask you this. How often are we easily overwhelmed by the things that we face that we take for granted the unseen forces of God around us? Opposition too often and too easily discourages us and overwhelms us. I know that's true in my own life. We forget God's armies around us, like Elisha. You read the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha's servant wakes up to see an army about to take God's people. And in verse 16, Elijah says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prays, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, his servant. And when he opens his eyes, he saw, and behold, on the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around him. All along the army was there, but they couldn't see it. And the servant was desperately afraid. And there was an unseen army of God's people surrounding them, larger than the army that threatened him. And it reminds us of the truth of the Apostle John from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, "Little children, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You can't do it alone. You can't do it on your own. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only answer to our greatest challenges. So, have you been changed by grace? If you haven't, I encourage you to recognize God's grace, his undeserved gift found in Jesus, and receive it and rejoice over it that you have to do nothing. And then for those of you with me who have been changed by grace, reciprocate that grace to others that he might use it and change people around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your grace prevails in the lives of your people. Father, as I pray that this would encourage your people today who face the challenges, knowing all of this is true, that all along the angel armies, the divine protection of God is with us because of the promise of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done. And for those gathered in this room who are not trusting Christ, who have never been born again, who cannot say that the Spirit of God is within them, help them, Lord, to put their faith in Christ, because he is willing and able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to the power that resides in us. When we're born again, repenting of our sins and trusting Christ, you change our world, and through us you can change the world. We pray you would do that here at Providence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.